Psalm 80. To the choir master, according to lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our enemies, for our neighbours. Our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O Lord, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burnt it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your right hand, your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Let's ask for God's help as we look at his word together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that every part of Scripture is inspired, that it is your reliable and true word. And we thank you that in this psalm you are teaching us how we should respond to some of the situations we find, how we should pray. Help us, Lord, to understand it, to receive it, and so to respond rightly to you. Amen. When Christians gather together anywhere around the world, they sing. I have to say, singing here tonight is a pleasure. There's a wonderful sound coming from you. But this is what Christians do wherever they go. They praise God with music. They proclaim great truths about the God who made us, who's spoken to us, who has rescued us, who loves us, who blesses us. It's good to worship God together in song. So this evening we've sung of God's love and blessing. Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side. Those wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. And we sung of God's power and the way the gospel will spread and the church will grow. Crown him the Lord of peace. His kingdom is at hand. From pole to pole let warfare cease and Christ rule every land. It's glorious to sing it together in here. But I wonder if you ever, as you sing words proclaiming God's love as power, if you ever have a moment of doubt as you think about the world out there, beyond this gathering. Is God's love and power really so great when out there the church in this country has been shrinking for a century and the vast majority of people are not interested in God? Is God's power prevailing when we see so few of our fellow citizens turning to Christ? In fact, if anything, we see people drifting out of the church. Is God's kingdom really coming when Christian values have gone from being respected to being judged as bigoted and immoral in the world around us? It's that gap between what we sing as we worship in here and what we see as we look at the world out there that prompts this psalm to be written. We can't be absolutely sure, but it seems likely that the psalm was written in the late 8th century, so 730 to 710 BC. And one reason for thinking that is the focus on the tribes of Joseph, which are Ephraim and Manasseh, in verses 1 and 2. These tribes are the leading tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel, And they basically cease to exist after this period because they get taken into exile by the Assyrians and they never really come back. If the psalm makes them a focus, if that issue is really on his mind, it's likely that in pleading for restoration for them, he's either seeing them about to go into exile or they've just been defeated. But the psalm is a psalm of Asaph. That doesn't mean it's written by Asaph. Asaph was probably several hundred years before. There's a music group in the temple, which is sort of the Asaph band. And one of the musicians from that group in Jerusalem, in the temple, writes this song, not personally in danger, but looking out at the world around them. They see that gap. You know, in the temple, day by day, they sing of God's love and of his power, which reaches to the ends of the earth. Morning and evening at the sacrifice, they hear the words of the Aaronic blessing found in Numbers 6, 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face to you and give you peace. And they're wonderful words. But as they're singing these words or hearing these words spoken to them, they know that outside of Jerusalem, God's people over whom this blessing is declared are being defeated, plundered, enslaved, and massacred. The Assyrians were sort of the same sort of level of brutality as ISIS. It's that kind of thing going on. And there's not blessing out there. There's not peace. There's not God's face smiling on them. Inside they hear an ancient blessing. Outside the Assyrians seem to make a mockery of it. What do you do with a gap like that? How do you respond when you sing of God as all-powerful, but his people seem defeated? How do you deal with the fact that you're singing of God's love for his people, and yet his people seem defeated, despised? How do you respond? What often happens is that we subtly diminish God's power. He's just not able to stop those things happening. He'd like to. He'd really like to help us, but he's just not able to overcome those things. So he's powerless against modern wealth and technology and media, against the secularist and sexual revolutionary ideologies. You know, he can't change our situation. We're different. And God's doing his best, but the forces against him are too strong. Or we might simply resign ourselves to it. God's ways are mysterious. All we can do is accept it and stoically plod on. But the psalmist here gives us a better way. As one of the musicians of the temple, he writes this song to help people respond to the gap between what we sing and what we see in the world around us by calling out to God to revive us, to restore us. There's a simple way to tell that it's the key theme of the psalm, and that's because it's repeated three times in verses 3, 7, and 19. Restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved. That's the way we need to respond to the gap. We call out to God in prayer. In a sense, what we're saying is, make what we sing in here real and evident out there. So what we're doing tonight is we're learning how to pray for restoration, how to pray for the church to be revived. The first thing we see is that we need to call out to the God who remains king. That's the basis for the whole prayer. If you don't believe that God remains king, despite what you see around you, if you don't believe that he has the power to change any situation, then you won't pray. Whenever we're prayerless, it is because we don't believe something. It's a lack of faith in some way. And one thing we easily forget is that God remains king. So call out to the God who's king, verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim. The Bible often uses shepherd language to speak of a king because the shepherd has such great power over his flock, has the power of life and death, has the power and the wisdom to guide them to where they need to go, to where there's food and water, has the power to protect them from their enemies, the wolves. The sheep are stupid and weak. And here the psalmist says, God is the king. God is the shepherd. He is enthroned between the cherubim. Now, we don't know very much about the cherubim. They're some sort of heavenly being. And when Moses was told to make the Ark of the Covenant, the lid was to have cherubim on them. That's the throne of God on earth. This Ark of the Covenant, which has these angelic figures on. Symbolically, in the heart of the temple is the throne where God sits. And that proclaims a truth. God isn't just one amongst the other heavenly beings. He sits on top of them. He is above even the greatest other spiritual beings. He's far more powerful than anything else, any other nation's gods, any technology, any ideology. And the psalmist is calling to an almighty God, awaken your might, come and save us. If God chooses to act, he will change everything. If he isn't changing things now, it's because he's choosing not to act. It's the same thing that the leper does as he comes to Jesus. If you are willing, make me clean. You have the power. Do you want to? Will you? And the psalmist sort of builds himself up to remember just how powerful God is by looking at his history. A parable of the vine in verses 8 to 13. You brought a vine out of Egypt. God rescued the Israelites. He remembers back to all those plagues and thinks, a God who can do that to the superpower of the day is a God who can definitely deal with the superpower problem of his day, the Assyrians. God kept alive this vine for transplantation in the desert. Bread from heaven, water from rocks. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. Israel becoming a nation in Canaan wasn't just one of those normal things that happens, you know, people groups traveling around the world, having battles. God did it. As you can see if you read in the book of Joshua, miracle after miracle done of God fighting the battle for Israel. And so the results were spectacular. A weak little plant dug out of Egypt becomes huge. Its branches reach as far as the sea. That's the Mediterranean. It shoots as far as the river, the Euphrates. So under David and Solomon, Israel became the leading nation, overshadowing the other nations. God planted the vine and made it grow mightily. So God's power built it up. And then there's been a decline. And the question is, what happened in that decline? And the psalmist reminds himself, it's God who's broken down the walls. Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. God isn't the one who does the evil. Thieves and boars and things that move in the field, probably insects, do the damage. I guess in the actual situation it was in, it was a Syrian superpower as the boar, and the insects are like the bandits and all the other nations that trouble them. But the thing the psalmist remembers is God withdrew his protection. God broke the walls. God enabled Israel to be conquered and exiled. The defeat of the northern kingdom is not because God was too weak to hold back the forces attacking, but because God chose to withdraw his mighty power and let this happen. And that changes the dynamic of prayer. We're not being invited to join a God who's pretty strong, but still not quite strong enough. And if we all band together, then it'll work. You know, it's not like the Avengers, where Iron Man, Thor, Captain America and the Hulk must all work together, otherwise they're going to lose against the invading horde. No, God by himself is able to deal with all of this. And what we're calling out to is to say, God, we need you to do it because we simply can't. And God who is mighty, he's not simply raw power, he's the king, he's the shepherd. He has the right to rule, the might to rule, and the heart to rule. He loves his people. He's connected to his people. We're not begging a hurricane when we say, God, you're powerful. We're begging the shepherd who truly rescues his sheep. We'd all agree in theory, wouldn't we? God can change things. But I wonder if in practice we've ended up going, God did mighty deeds in the past. He's going to do mighty deeds in the future. But just now, I'm not really expecting him to act. I don't expect him to change anything. We need to call out to God as the mighty king. Restore us, O God. Secondly, we must recognize how terrible the situation is. We must see and feel that the world we live in and experience is far from as it should be. And we must be able to admit that, even to express that in tears. We are not going to call out for God to come in power to restore and revive us if we think everything is fine the way it is. Look at how the psalmist expresses his recognition of how terrible the situation is in verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbours and our enemies laugh among themselves. How long, Oh Lord, how long will it be as bad as this? It should be different. The first and greatest problem is that their relationship with God seems broken. What they need, what they long for, is the Lord's face shining on them. That open access to God, so that when we draw near to God, his face beams with joy. He smiles on us. And our prayers are heard and answered. What they experience now is their prayers seem to bounce back. Insofar as they seem to draw near to God, what they see is a frown that warns them not to come any closer. It's common for people in Northern Europe to suffer from low mood and energy during the short, cloudy daylight hours of winter. There's just not enough sunlight. Seasonal affective disorder. And spring is a great time for people who suffer with that. Suddenly their mood is lifted. And the psalmist says, I'm in the middle of a sort of spiritual seasonal affective disorder. God's face isn't shining on me. There's a cloud covering it. I turn to God for help. I expect a welcome. And it seems like there's a frown and a slammed door. Prayer is unanswered. God seems angry. No wonder there are tears. Instead of peace, there is war. Instead of keeping God's people have been captured. Instead of blessing, there's destruction. The situation is terrible. But there's one thing to notice that's going on here. It's not that the psalmist himself is in the middle of the worst of this. If it's in Jerusalem in the late 8th century, the psalmist is still living a fairly normal life. Jerusalem was never conquered by the Assyrians. No, the thing that makes him weep like this, the thing that makes him say, my prayers aren't being answered, is the situation of the northern kingdom and perhaps some of the villages around Jerusalem. That gives the psalm a slightly different feel to some of the other psalms. Often it's the personal doubt or suffering of the psalmist that's in the focus, that leads to prayer. I'm suffering, get me out of my suffering. But here it's the state of God's people as a whole that causes tears and prayer. Now, of course, if you personally feel like God isn't answering prayer and you're suffering, you could use this psalm in your personal prayers. If you're not yet a Christian and you're aware there's a mighty God and yet you feel you couldn't approach him, you feel that you fear that he would still be angry at you, you could use this prayer. But its main focus is praying for God's people as a whole. See, you may be doing fine tonight. Your walk with God may be going well. Your life may feel like you're in one of those smooth, blessed, fruitful periods. But I can guarantee that someone else in this room is struggling in their faith, is facing challenges of health or work or family that seem overwhelming. And so you cry out to God for them, weeping with them. CPC might be doing okay as a church, but as we look around at our neighbours in Cambridge, we see so many people far from God, uninterested in God, heading to a terrible eternity, and we weep for them and pray for God to restore the people of Cambridge, to restore us. Or we look at a nation. You know, Cambridge is pretty well served for churches. So you go further afield, we look at a nation where often people have just no gospel witness in their community. Churches are struggling, shrinking. Not many are coming to faith. And we don't say, our church is doing okay, therefore it's all good. We look at the nation and we say, it is terrible that the people who bear Christ's name are so despised and weak in this nation. It is terrible that a nation made by God, as all nations are, gives him so little honour. And that so many image bearers, people made to reflect God's glory, have turned their back on him. If we're to pray for revival, we must recognise how terrible the situation is. And we must mourn over it. It must grieve us. Some of us have grown used to the suffering and the unanswered prayers. Maybe in your personal life. Maybe when you're looking at the bigger picture. To small numbers of conversions. To a shrinking and mock church. And you just shrug your shoulders and say, that's just the age we live in. But the psalmist doesn't do that. The decline of the northern kingdom has been going on for certainly decades, possibly centuries, and yet he still says at this point when either judgment is about to fall or has just fallen, he says, even now it grieves me that it's this way, and I pray for restoration. So we must recognise how bad the situation is, and then we ask God to turn to us. That's the first thing we ask for in revival. It's God, God, change your attitude towards us somehow. Turn towards us. Now, of course, in one sense, God is everywhere. And if you've trusted Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. God is with you. And yet there are times when God feels absent. And there are other times when there's a sense of his presence and his pleasure and his blessing. And this has been the consistent testimony of God's people through history, that there are these seasons that feel different and where things happen. And it's the psalmist's cry now, turn again, O Lord of hosts, verse 14. Look down from heaven and see, have regard for this vine. God seems absent, so what we need above everything else is for God to turn up. He's turned his face away, what we need is for God to turn his face back and for it to be shining on us, for it to be happy to see us. If the situation is to be changed, what was needed then, what's needed now, is not better leadership or smarter technology or more ancient traditions or more in-depth academic research or the most contemporary music. The hope for Israel is that God draws near with power and that his people draw near and know God's joy in them. That's why the psalmist keeps crying out, let your face shine, that we may be saved. The blessing comes when God turns to his people. How can his people be blessed when God turns his back on his people and leaves them to make a mess of things? The blessing comes when the frown of God is removed. Verse 16, at your rebuke, your people perish. If God is frowning on his people, there will not be blessing. The blessing comes when God's anger, his righteous anger at sinners, is removed. And he is able to look on sinners drawing near and beam with joy at them coming close, his face shining upon them. What we need above all else, individually and as a church, and thinking of the church in this nation, is for God to draw near. And for him to draw near to bless, to draw near with a fatherly smile of delight in his children. But it's not a small thing the psalmist is asking for here. I mean, we know that God is love. But what we're asking for is for God to draw near to sinners and smile on them. The holy and righteous God who has not a hint of darkness, who in the Old Testament repeatedly burns up those who try and draw near to his presence with sin still staining them. What we want is for God to welcome sinners into his presence and smile on them. And our sin is not small. We're selfish and proud and greedy and lustful and arrogant and rebellious. And that's not just sort of one or two bits of sin have speckled us in our journey through life. No, this goes to the heart. This is dyed in evil. We're smothered in evil. A holy God should destroy evil, and yet we're saying to God, please draw near to us and smile on us. It's not a small prayer we're asking here. It is the only hope for humanity. That God, while remaining holy and pure, can turn towards sinners and smile on them. We'll see a little bit how we can expect that from God. But first of all, remember, we need to ask God to turn to us with pleasure. Let your face shine. And it comes with a counterpart. If we ask God to turn to us, we also beg God to turn us around. And that's an interesting way of putting it, because I guess if I was writing the psalm, I would have gone, God, please turn to us, and of course we'll do our part and we'll turn to you. But that's not what the psalmist does. He doesn't just say, you need to change, you people. He says, we need God to turn us around. When the psalmist calls out, restore us, O God, some translations, the footnote, I think, to the ESV also says, turn us again, O God. You see, the restoration here is not like those programs where they restore a property. It's broken down, that they restore it. The restoration is more like when you go wrong, you take a wrong turn, and then the sat-nav says, please turn at the next junction, and then you'll be restored to your route. It's that kind of restoration. We need turning around. Verse 12 of the psalm asks, why has God broken down the walls? Why has he done it? Why has he allowed the Assyrians to defeat God's people? And in one sense, the psalmist already knows the answer. It's because of sin. If this is late 8th century, then in Jerusalem at this very time, there is a man going around Jerusalem singing a song about a vineyard, God's vineyard. You can read about it in Isaiah 5. And in this parable of the vineyard, the song of the vineyard, God tears down the walls and he gives his reason. He looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. Why is God angry and rebuking his people? Because they ignored God and worshipped idols. Because they did not obey God's command to love people, but they hated and exploited and hurt people. So the problem is sin. The solution seems simple. Stop sinning. But verse 18 makes clear that God needs to do something to help us to do that, to turn back to God and be rightly related to him. Then, when God has acted, we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. We need to ask God to turn us around. But why? Well, I think there's two reasons why the psalmist asks God to turn us around. Part of the reason is that this psalm is intercession. It's praying for others as well as ourselves. That this psalmist, this music group in Jerusalem, are praying for the northern kingdom. And if you want other people to turn around, it's not like it's a decision you can make, is it? Some of them are beyond your reach, you can't even talk to them. Even the ones you can talk to, you can't change. You're not in control of the hearts of the people around you. Even the people you love deeply, you cannot make them turn to Jesus. So in intercession, we pray for God to turn his people back. And we do it in an inclusive sense. We say, we are part of this people, and we pray for you, Lord, to turn this people back. Turn us away from the gods we make up to please ourselves. Turn us back to you, the true, living, speaking God. Please turn our hearts away from the things of this world that absorb us. Turn us back to you, the source of blessing and peace. But another reason for praying this way, Lord, please turn us back to you, is that sin is so addictive and strong that even when part of us wants to do what's right, we often can't make the right choices by ourselves. We need God's help even to turn to him. So maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, and part of you is drawn to Jesus. You think, I'd like to follow him. But something holds you back. Part of you thinks, I'm not giving my life to Jesus. See, this prayer is one you can pray. Ask God, please turn me around so that I wholeheartedly want to follow you, so that I can come to you. Or maybe you're a Christian, aware that your walk with God has become distant, or aware of an ongoing battle with sin. Part of you wants to return to intimacy with God. Part of you wants to kill sin. But part of you doesn't. Part of you has got comfortable with that sin. Part of you quite likes even aspects of that sin. And you need God's help. And the way we fight sin as Christians is not to stoically try to develop willpower by ourselves. Sin is stronger than any of us, but it's not stronger than God. Ask God to turn you the right way. Please turn me back to you. Restore us. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. We call out to a mighty king. We recognize how terrible the situation is. We beg God to turn to us with a smile. We ask God to turn us back to God. But do we have any basis for hoping that God will listen and answer these prayers? Do we have any reason for confidence? The psalmist's confidence and ours is found in the man at God's right hand. Verse 17. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Where's the confidence? There's a man at God's right hand, the king whom God has chosen. For the psalmist, it may well have been that his hope was for a king like Hezekiah. Someone who would sit on the throne and turn the people back, sort out some of the corrupt temple practice, knock down some of the idols, help people turn back to God so that God would then be blessing them. But the ultimate hope was the king, the Messiah who would rule forever. And that's Jesus. Jesus is God become man. He's the man at God's right hand on whom the Spirit rests. I think when we talk of God's hand being on the man at God's right hand, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Son of Man, raised up to rule forever. And that's not just my own idea. Listen for a moment to the Apostle Peter preaching in Acts 5, verses 30 to 31. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. God raised Jesus up to himself. He put him at his right hand. He made him leader and saviour. And the whole purpose of all this is to turn people to God, that's repentance, and to turn God towards sinners, that's forgiveness. How can a holy God smile as sinners come into his presence? Because Jesus Christ bore away our sins on the cross, took upon himself all God's righteous hatred of evil, all God's smouldering anger and rebuke and frown. And Jesus gives us his righteousness, his own status as beloved child of God, so that when we walk into God's presence, God's face beams because it's a beloved child coming near. How does God turn us back to himself? How does he overcome the addictive stranglehold of sin? Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit to turn people away from sin and towards God. So as we pray for revival, our confidence is only in Jesus. We're seeking Jesus' reign, that he rule not only in heaven, he's already ruling there, but on earth and in our lives. When we seek the glory and reign of Jesus, we know that we are in tune with the Father's desire. This is a prayer the Father will answer. And when we pray for Jesus to be exalted in our lives and our nation, we know he is the one who truly can restore and revive us. We dare to be very bold in calling to Almighty God because we are confident of his smile towards us in Jesus Christ. We dare to ask great things for God's people because we believe the Father is in the business of exalting his Son. That's the thing he's about. Focus on Jesus yourself. Be confident of God's smile because you're trusting in Jesus, because you come clothed in Jesus into the Father's presence. And seek Jesus' reign. As you pray for Jesus to reign, you are praying for the church to be restored, revived, and for its power to go out in this nation, that Jesus would be glorified. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved.